John chapter 2. Please stand with me this morning, if you would, for the reading of our text. John chapter 2. The unexpected sign in the wine is the title of the message this morning. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. You may be seated. The first miracle of Jesus. It's an unexpected sign in the wine. It's an interesting story, no doubt. It's kind of out of the blue. In fact, there have been many Christians that have struggled with the whole idea that Jesus is making wine. And we'll get into that as we look at the text. But what just grabs me right away, and if you've got your outline this morning, we just kind of want to look at really three main points. There's kind of four phrases there, but three main points: the predicament, the participants, and the purpose is what we're really going to look at. But let's just start there with the first couple verses, kind of by way of introduction, the wedding. The wedding. On the third day, remember there's a sequence of days. If you go back there into chapter 1, in verse 29, it said the next day. In verse 35, the next day. In verse 43, the following day. And now on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is about a 7-day period between when Jesus was presented as a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in Judea, by the way. This is up now in Cana of Galilee. You have to go all the way up the Jordan Valley, all the way up to near where the Sea of Galilee is, and a little bit towards the coast, and you will come to a little village of Cana in the region, the county, if you would, of Galilee. And there was this small little village. This village probably had no more than a few hundred people, if that, that lived in it. In fact, about 8 miles down the road, 8-9 miles down the road, was the little village, or called the town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Remember what Nathanael said back in chapter 1. He says in verse 46, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said, 'Come and see.'" So Jesus grew up in this region. That's important for us to understand. Nathanael was from where? It's interesting. Cana. We know that from chapter 21, verse 2 of John, that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. So it's funny because Nazareth very possibly was a little bigger town than Cana. But they were both very small. They were both populated by generations and generations of families. It wasn't like just, mom and dad and the three kids or the two kids, but it was the whole clan going back to generations. And so they were very familiar with one another. And Jesus, his mother, for some reason was there. Maybe a family tie. She was there. It would seem like she was a part of somewhat of, orchestrating and helping out and serving maybe in the wedding itself. But a wedding was a big deal in those days. You know, some of our weddings today are big deals. And I just want to say, I think that's important. I think a wedding should be a big deal. Listen, marriage is a big deal. And the more and more that marriage is being oppressed in our country, and more people aren't viewing marriage as a big deal, I think the more and more the church should be making marriage a big deal. Listen, biblical times, it was a seven-day celebration at least. And what would happen, and it's very different than what we do, because today we have a wedding, which is the ceremony, and then after the wedding comes the honeymoon. The wedding is just a few hours, you know, and if it goes long, maybe it's less than a half of a day between the wedding and the reception, and, you know, if it's a big wedding and a meal and, you know, dancing and music and celebration, and then off the couple goes on their honeymoon. Well, not so in biblical times. What would happen is there would be a betrothal. We remember that word from Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed. Joseph was betrothed to his wife. It calls her his wife, Mary, for at least about a year. We call it an engagement, but it was very different because then it was like they're already contractually married. To get unmarried before the ceremony, during the period of betrothal, would need to file for a divorce. And the only reason you could do that is because of unfaithfulness. And same thing today. That's the only reason that Jesus permits a man or a woman to be divorced, because God hates divorce, because divorce destroys. So what we see is this year or so that goes on, what's the guy doing? The guy, the bridegroom, is preparing a house for his bride. Does that sound interesting to you? Familiar maybe to you? Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. Listen, that was directly taken from the culture of how things worked. The husband would go and prepare, usually at his father's house, he would prepare another house. He would literally build a house, maybe adding on or maybe near the property, but would build a house there for his bride. Once it was done, the bride never knew. Listen, when they were betrothed, when they were engaged, it wasn't as if, you know, they hung out every day, really got to know each other, and were sitting down planning the wedding. Now, this might be scary to some of you, but the planning of the wedding was done by who? The man. Can you imagine that today? What kind of weddings we'd have? Hey, I've done a lot of weddings, and I've done a lot of premarital counseling. I mean, hundreds I've done, literally 21 years pastoring this church. In the first 10 years of our church, I did a wedding or two every month, easily. I mean, it was just, you know, the Calvary Chapel bridal, you know, church. I mean, just come on in. I mean, everyone was single. I mean, I started the church when I was 25. I was the old guy in the room. And I grayed early, by the way. My early 30s, I was already graying. God was, you know, a lot of drama. Anyways, the guys, they just say like, well, I was thinking of something real simple. Maybe, you know, just me and a handful of my buddies and a handful of her friends. We can go down to the beach and have a nice little beach wedding and queue up some hot dogs, you know, and be great. I mean, you know. Let's save the money for a house or something, you know? Practical, right? Well, in biblical times, that would have never flown. Because the wedding and what the guy did and what he prepared and what he served at his wedding, the food, the drink, the celebration, reflected on how he was going to provide for his bride. I want you to think about that, because there's a wedding feast coming. And according to the Bible, it's 7 years. 7 days, 7 years. And your bridegroom, Yes, guys and gals, we're all brides. I know, guys, we have a hard time with that. Okay, you're not going to wear a white dress. Okay, just a cloak. Anyways, Jesus is going to come. One wedding I did, actually, we did it in the biblical fashion where the bride stood with me at the altar. It was done outside, and there was a little hill, and the bridegroom and his men, you know, groomsmen, best man, came over the hill, and we did some song that was speaking about the coming of the Lord, and it was powerful. Jesus is going to come for his bride. When Jesus comes for his bride, it's a surprise. So was the bride there in Canaan. It's a surprise. What happens? The guy's ready. Everything's set. He's got his house set. He's got all of the things set. The house is ready. It's ready for a seven-day feast celebration. He goes with his men. They go, and they get the bride. They go get her. And they bring her, and there's a processional through the streets. They're in like a wagon with it's covered, and there's lamps and things. And they take the longest route they can, and they're just inviting people as they go to the celebration, to the wedding. And it was a huge, huge event. And the bride would just kind of wait. And that's when Jesus uses those illustrations, those parables, in Matthew's gospel about us being the bride and being waiting and ready for his immediate return. And church, it's going to happen. And so that was kind of the what it looked like for the wedding there. But you know, there are predicaments that we find ourselves in weddings. I really believe that what Jesus does here is pretty awesome because we see that. Well, let's look at it. To, if you're following the outline, the predicament is a kind of our first main point here. And it says there in verse 3, and when they had run out of wine, that's the predicament. They ran out of wine. There was a debacle in the wedding. In this, what we would call the reception. It was a massive debacle. By the way, the couple didn't actually consummate their marriage until the end when everyone left, and then they would be together, and they would actually, and at the end of the celebration was kind of the ceremony, and so they would just be there and they'd be celebrating and fellowshipping, but they run out of one of the most important things in the wedding, and that was what everyone drank. Now understand this, the wine in those days was used because water was always very deadly to drink because it was not purified water. We spend a lot of time in our country purifying water. You take it for granted. Trust me, when we're in India, we'll be very careful. Isaac, don't drink the water. We will get very sick if we drink the water. It's deadly. So what they did, and this is just historically, by the way, and this is something that you read any historical document concerning the wine, or you read any modern day commentary or older commentary, they all say the same. It's not an issue of someone believing in drinking or not drinking. That has nothing to do with it. But they would take three parts water to one part wine, and they would mix them. And that would be the drink. So it's the fruit of the vine. Now, was it fermented? Certainly it was. That's what killed all of the things that were in the water. In fact, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent infirmity and not just water. So he's referring to it kind of using this as a medicine for something that Timothy had, some bug probably in the stomach that he had to kill that off to use that. But it was obviously a great shame in that culture for anyone to get drunk. In the Jewish culture, it was a dishonor to be drunk. The Proverbs speak about it. The Old Testament speaks about it. Think about Noah. Remember Noah after the flood and everything was great? He planted a vineyard and did what? He got drunk. He didn't maybe dilute his wine with any water. He just drank it straight. I mean, the fruit of the vine, and he got drunk, and it was a great shame. In fact, one of his sons exposed what he was doing when he was drunk, and he was cursed for it. The other two sons covered him and kind of covered that sin. The New Testament is abundantly clear that we as a church ought not to be engaging in drinking, not to be engaging, in drunkenness. What your view is on drinking, I don't know. My view on drinking is that I just would rather not take the risk. How do you know that you're drunk, or how do you know that you're what we would use in our day, buzzed or whatever? I mean, by the way, that's intoxicated. You're different than you used to be. You're a little more happy. How will you know until you're there? And then it's too late, right? There's no necessity for us to drink wine. There was a necessity for them to drink wine. And so they run out of a very necessary drink for the wedding. I mean, everyone's going to, you know, starve, if you would, of thirst if there's no wine. You've got to have wine. And so it ran out. You know, weddings are like that. I think of Bruce and Stacy. They've been at our church since we started. Thank you, guys. You guys are awesome. Bruce loves to be put on the spot, especially if I glorify him a little. I actually texted Bruce last night and said, can I share this story? He said, yeah, it will be funny. I was right here with Bruce and Stacy. Bruce looked a lot younger. Stacy looked exactly the same. How long ago was it? 16? Bruce, that was good. You didn't respond because you were about to make a mistake, I could tell. 16 years ago, little Brucey was up here, and his brother, was he the best man? He was here in the wedding party, and here I am with Stacy and Bruce. And nerves, you know, weddings, I get to see a lot up here, you know, jittery, oh no, and I got to say the vows, and they're scared. I always tell, you know, the bride and groom, don't look at me when you're repeating the vows. It's awkward. You know what I'm saying? Like, dude, don't do it, especially the guy, don't do that. Because I'm going to say the vows and help them, you know, make sure to look at her. You're not going to get married to me. So, you know, because we're nervous and we don't know what to do. And, well, sometimes nerves, people lock their knees. We always tell them, don't lock your knees, you know. But all of a sudden, I'm just up here doing a wedding with Bruce and Stacy. It's a wonderful day. It's a glorious day. And I just see out of the corner of my eye, Bruce's brother, like a stiff, like board. And I mean, this stage shook. He face plants, just bam, bam. And I'm like, well, I mean, what am I going to do? He's like, you know, this is how guys are, right? I'm fine. I mean, his nose should have been bleeding. I'm fine. He gets up, you know, and I just kind of keep trying to roll here. And okay. Then it happens again. At that point, Richard Brennan, some of you know Richard Brennan, Richard's, you know, big iron worker. He just comes up here and just picks him up like a baby and just carries him out. Probably wasn't the wedding Stacy had been dreaming about her whole life. Thank God the marriage was a little better. but, you know, we look forward to these times. We're excited about these times. And then we have these debacles, and this is part of life. That's where Jesus lives, by the way. He lives right in our real life. And I'll never forget the wedding I was doing, another couple in our fellowship, very nice wedding, very expensive wedding, beautiful chapels, you know, in like Pasadena. It was just this wonderful, you know, old church building. We're there, and I always tell the best man at the rehearsal, your only responsibility is the rings. I don't care about your speech at the reception. All you need to do is when we're on that stage and I say rings and do this, there's rings that you can put in my hand. These are guys, okay? You've got to really emphasize things. So what I usually do is then at the day of the wedding, I hunt down the best man. Dude, do you got the rings? Always do that. So that day I did that. Yeah, I got him right here. He shows him to me. Great, okay. So we're there. Rings, please. And he's like, you know, sometimes the guys, they do a joke. They go like this. And then the guy next to him, right, does this. I don't know. And the guy next to him, you know, in the wedding party, you know, they do this. And this is this. This wasn't a joke. He's like, and I could see the terror. And he's like, what are we going to do? Now, see, listen. Us guys, we hold our cards a little closer to our chest than women do. And so he's like, okay. And he just takes his ring off his finger. And he hands it to me. And I'm holding this big old dude's ring. He's like the twin brother, too, of the groom. And so I say, well, rings, let's just, you know, let's roll with it. What else are you going to do? So I hand it to the, you know, to the groom here. And he goes to put it on his very soon-to-be bride. And she pulls her finger back. And she's like, that's not mine. And I'm like to her, like, roll with it. Just roll with it. And she's not going to roll with it. Debacles. I remember we got back into the little room after the wedding, you know, she finally rolled with it a little. I mean, everyone's like, what's going on? And there's all this commotion and she's freaking out. Obviously the ring was very expensive and the guys just, they're looking everywhere. I must have dropped it. It must have fallen out of my pocket. And about an hour later, the dude finds it like in the liner of his tux, there was a hole and it had slipped down in and they found it. And, you know, we can now have the reception with joy. But, you know, there are those times that you plan for something to be so wonderful, so beautiful. And it just is a nightmare. In that culture, this was an absolute nightmare. And so Jesus, what he does, or I should say what Jesus' mother does, is does what she knows to do, which is a great example. Listen, Mary here is such a wonderful example. And so let's look here at those that are participants in this wedding. We're going to find five of them here that are participating in this incredible wedding in Cana of Galilee. We'll see the mother. We will see the servants, the master, the bridegroom, and the disciples. And we will look at those and follow as we do that. Let's look at the mother. The mother, Jesus' mother, says, we've got a problem. I know just what to do. Jesus can fix it. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your son? You know, there he is, 10 years old. You got a problem. You know, he never had a bad example, or I should say, he never had a bad solution to a problem, ever. Think about it. I mean, it's Jesus. Like, Jesus always fixed things. By this time, scholars believe, and it would seem to be true from Scripture, that Mary has no husband. Where's Joseph? Joseph's gone. If that's the case, which it probably is, Jesus then would take the responsibility of his mother. And we even see that at the cross where Jesus is handing his mother over to John because Joseph's not there. He would never do that if Joseph was still on the scene. And so Jesus is kind of taking that leadership role in his home as the eldest son would always do. And so mother comes to him. But this time it's a little different. She says to Jesus, they've run out of wine. Jesus, verse 4, says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, I want you to follow this. This is kind of tough for us to swallow as we first look at it. I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. Does it sound harsh? I mean, be honest. As you read that, woman, and it all depends on the tone I read it, right? Woman. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. And sometimes you read it and you think, man. Now Jesus, when he uses the word woman, let's take a look at that word real quickly, the word woman. It's a word that means, like you could translate it, dear woman. There's really not a English equivalent to it, so it's hard. Because it is polite, but it also is not the word mother. It's not endearing. It's not mom. It's more like you are just another lady, though you're honored, but I'm not treating you, I'm not speaking to you as mother. What Jesus, this is very important, what Jesus is doing at this point, the word could be ma'am, lady, dear woman, could translate it that way. What Jesus is doing at this point is he's saying that I'm no longer at my mother's business, but I'm at my father's business. There's a separation happening, no question about it. That's what we see here. Following the context, you can see that here in this verse, because he goes on to say, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, again, it is polite. It's the same word Jesus uses, this word woman, in John chapter 19, which reads this, John 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman. It's the same word. So again, he's just saying, woman, your son, behold your son. To John, behold your mother, and John took him in. So he's handing her over, but what Jesus here is doing is, in the politest way that he can, he is saying, no longer, mom, do you have authority over my life like you once did. But the Father has that authority. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus said to his parents, why do you seek for me? Do you not know that I'm at my Father's business? No doubt Simeon, when he spoke there to Mary, when Jesus was being circumcised at 8 days old there in the temple, when he was being brought there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 or 35, he says there, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. No doubt that this was part of that sword piercing through her own soul. There's a separate, I need to get at what I'm here for. I need to do, no longer, mom, am I son, but woman, I'm your Savior. Think about Mary. Mary had to believe in Jesus just like you do, though she was the birth mother of Jesus. Mary had to look at Jesus as the Messiah, not my son, but the Messiah. And so Jesus here is making that clear distinction. And again, note this, John's making this very clear. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he's beginning, and this is what starts the beginning. This is the first sign that Jesus does. Within that first sign, we see the separation. Jesus is saying, I'm going to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says comments like this, I can do nothing of myself, or I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I'm under the Father's authority now. John 8, verse 29, it says there that the Father has not left me alone. I always do the things that please him. I'm under his authority. You ever thought about that verse where Jesus is there talking to the multitudes and they come to him and say, your mom and your brothers are outside? Listen to it. It says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50. Now this really opens this verse up and gives clarity to it. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with them. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. Verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mothers, are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus being rude to his family? No, Jesus is saying, listen, my mother birthed me, but I'm the Messiah. And those that are my mothers and those that are my family members are those who do the will of the Father. That's what's going on here, is he's leaving the nest, if you would, of mom, and he's coming under the authority of the Heavenly Father because he's beginning his ministry. It's very important to understand that, which will help you to understand why he says what he says. When he goes on to say in verse 4, what does your concern have to do with me? Now again, that sounds a little rough. It sounds a little harsh. The idea here is, what is this between me and you? That's like the literal, what is this between me and you? Literally, it would be, what to me and to you? That's the way you would translate that into the English. What is kind of this, the running out of wine, this issue? Why am I involved in this? Is this a part of my calling and the Father's will? It's mom's will, but But is this dad's will? Is this the father's will? See, mom, no longer will you be giving me instruction concerning these things. I now am under the authority of my father. And you'll note that by he saying, my hour has not yet come in the end of the verse. That's a key phrase in John. The hour has not yet come. It's important for us to see that. What is that a reference to? It's a reference to ultimately the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. The hour of the cross. In fact, in John 7, if you look at that word, hour, in verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, we see it in John 8:20. The same thing. They wanted to lay hands on him, but his hour had not yet come. But then, and I told you the kind of the simple outline to the Gospel of John is there are chapters 1 through 12 is his public ministry, and then chapters 13 through the end is his private ministry. It's the hour, chapter 13, that's what it starts. And notice at the end of chapter 12 of John, it doesn't say it has not yet come, but now it's changed. In verse 27 of John chapter 12, it says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. So I'm ready. In John 13, just a few verses later, in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that he should depart from this world to the Father. That's the hour. It had come. It's ready. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, right before the cross, Jesus said in verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke to these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. Brothers and sisters, this is what we see here happening. Jesus is saying to his mom, he's no longer calling her mom. He's saying, listen, dear woman, honored woman, I must be at my Father's business. And this issue you're bringing to me, if it's not in line with the Father's will, then I can do nothing for you. I can't help you. You know, a lot of times when we pray, we want an answer and we want it according to our will. We want it according to our desires. Mom comes to Jesus and says, hey, here's a problem. They've run out of wine. Fix the problem. Does that not sound like you and me? Lord, I got a problem in my life. Fix it. And sometimes the Lord's going to say to you, what does this have to do between you and me? Not that I don't care about you or love you, but does this line up with the will of the Father? What kind of prayer will be answered in your life? That which lines up with the will of the Father. We've got to understand that. We've got to accept that. Now, what we do see here is it did line up with the will of the Father. And listen to what Jesus, listen to how Jesus' mom responds, because this is such a great word for you and me. How do you respond to the Lord just saying, hey, what is that between you and me? I'm not the glorified genie in heaven that you say, this is my wish, fulfill my command. I'm God Almighty. And I think we ought to come humbly. Like verse 5 tells us, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What a great attitude. She didn't go, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? Why would you call me lady? I'm your mother. Stop that. She knew his calling. It was the angel that came to her and said, this is what's going to happen. She knew. She realized this is the time. And she knew he would make the right decision. She trusted Jesus more than her own will, or more than the circumstances would say, this is what you got to do, you got to fix this problem. She trusted Jesus with her life, with the situation at hand. And she just said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Do you know these are the last words recorded of Mary? Mary is not a mediator between Jesus Christ and his church. Never, ever, ever do we see Mary being a mediator. In fact, Mary says, what you need to do is listen to Jesus. Jesus says he is the mediator between God and man. Jesus said that. And it's important for us to see that. And Jesus separates from his mom here. And this just blows out that doctrine that the Catholic Church holds to. I mean, this just demolishes it when you understand the context and just exegete this passage. Servants do what she says, or do what he says. What a good word for us. And what a great attitude. You know, as we're faced with stuff in life, Jesus wants us to bring it to him. He does. But he wants us to bring it to him not because he's my buddy, but because he's God Almighty. He wants us to bring it to him like Mary does here because he's Messiah. And Lord, if this fits into your glory and your plan, see to it. Handle it. Do it. And we ought to have that attitude. Listen, whatever he says is going to be the best. Whatever he says, that's what we're going to follow. And so we come then to the second character, participants here in the story. We come to the servants. And so it says there, she says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That's 120 to 180 gallons worth of water. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them, note the phrase, to the brim. Remember I talked about the wine, you would dilute the wine, three parts water, at least one part wine. So you could fill the water pots up like we would probably fill them, maybe three quarters full. And you could put wine into that last quarter there. And then you could dilute it. So maybe they were thinking, no, Jesus is saying, fill it to the top. It's pure water all the way to the top. So no one is going to question when they draw the water out of the pots and it's wine, that they will know because they were the ones that filled the pot. It wasn't like Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go fill these pots up. And then all of a sudden he comes back and it's wine. And they're like, where'd he go? Where'd he get the wine? You know what I'm saying? But what Jesus does is he doesn't touch them. And Jesus could have just put wine on the table in the vases and whatnot that were there. Just boom, go just, you know. But Jesus wants the servants to see this. This is such an important part of this teaching here, of what we learn from Jesus, because we're his servants, aren't we? Aren't we his servants? And listen, the closer you are to serving the Lord and the closer you are to him and engaged in service and the more you're serving, the more you're going to see the fingerprint of God, the supernatural touch of what he does. It's so exciting for me to watch people come and begin to serve and begin to see that which they've never seen, because you won't see it where you're sitting right now. You won't see it. You'll hear messages, you'll hear stories, but you won't tell them. You only tell them when we get out of the pews and we get our hands dirty and we begin to follow Jesus and we begin to let him work. It's been a blessing for me to watch Nikki get so excited. She's been serving with our missions department. And you know, it's neat because she's like, this is so amazing. I cannot believe what's happening. I can't believe these missionaries, what they're doing, because she gets the privilege of editing their newsletters and going through them and looking at them and being on the inside of things, just serving. And it's strengthening her faith. It strengthens our faith. We see the hand of God. We see someone that has no money and all of a sudden God provides and we watch it. It's not like, well, someone just manipulated that and figured that out. You might be, from where you sit, you might be able to say that. But from where these servants were, they couldn't say it. They're there pouring a lot of water. Okay? You don't just go turn the faucet on in this day. You go down to the well. I mean, you're getting the water. There's a lot of water. There's 180 gallons possibly of water. That's some work. They bring it back. And then look at what Jesus says to them. He says in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they drew and they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, they did not know where it came from. Note the phrase here. But the servants who drew, note the phrase drew the water. It's like drawing from a well. That's the actual word. Knew. Listen, these servants, it doesn't say that Jesus changed the water in the pots to wine. Note that. It says when they drew the water out, it became wine. I mean, it's like right in front of their eyes. I don't know. Every time they drew some more water out, more wine. It's like, start with water and end up with wine. But you'll never see that unless you're drawing. You see that? You'll never see that unless you're there drawing the water. I'm putting my hands in. When Jesus said, go fill these water pots with water because we've run out of wine, they could have said, why? That's stupid. That's not going to help. We need wine, not water. Wine. You see, it was an unexpected sign in the wine. They had to be willing to obey. You might say, well, I've done that children's ministry thing for a week. It just wasn't my cup of tea. I did, the barbecues. But we never saw the results. Man, the people that I see serving and doing that through the trials and tribulations and difficulties and things, and they keep going, they're the ones that can tell you the stories of the water turning into wine. And they can tell you, yeah, we were like, this is dumb, but we really felt like the Lord told us to do it, so we're doing it. And as we do it, you wouldn't believe what happened. Some kids, two fish and, loaves of bread all of a sudden fed all these people, and then we picked up the fragments. Like, we saw it. Jesus is still alive. Jesus is still working. He's still changing water to wine. But a lot of times, we don't see it. A lot of people at this feast had no idea what happened. They just drank the wine and go, man, that's good wine. It's great. But they had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. It's the servants that do. Servants, we need to trust the Lord. We need to follow the Lord. We need to do things sometimes that seem kind of dumb because God has clearly shown us to do it. And we will see his miraculous hand. Let's be those that see that. Well, there's another group of people, or another person, I should say, the master of the feast. It says in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So who's the master of the feast? What is the master of the feast? The master of the feast is the glorified wedding coordinator. That's what he is. Listen, when I'm to do a wedding for a couple, I always tell them this. I will not do your wedding without a wedding coordinator. Won't do it. If you don't have it, Jesus loves you, but I'm not doing this. I'm not a wedding coordinator. And that's what happens. When they don't have a wedding coordinator, I become the coordinator to their wedding, the reception. That's not going to happen. And you will have a miserable wedding, by the way. Trust me. You will have. Don't laugh, Debbie. This person is in charge of making sure everything's smooth. Listen, he's in charge of the food, the drink, the entertainment. He's in charge of everyone being happy. Who hires him? The bridegroom. The guy. The guy hires him. And do you know that if the bridegroom fails, and really the wedding coordinator here, the master of the feast fails, the bridegroom could be sued by the parents of the bride. That's what went on in these days. Meaning if you ran out of wine, there could be a lawsuit here. Like, this is a big problem. It's like we've got this huge wedding, this huge reception, and the reception's going to go on for several days, and we've got no food. That's what it would be like in our culture. We've got a big problem. We've got a lot of hungry people, and they're all going to leave. It's going to be ruined. It's going to be a debacle. And it's going to reflect upon the bridegroom's ability to provide for his bride. It's almost part of the dowry that he pays for the bride, the bride price. And so it's so important. The master of the feast, who is in charge of everything, check this out, doesn't have a clue what's going on. He's just like, wow, that's amazing. And so what does he do? He goes to the bridegroom. The bridegroom then is that fourth person. And he says to him in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the master of the feast is like, dude, man, you're pulling out all the stops. This is crazy. I've never seen this before in all the weddings I've done. What is this? just know this, the bridegroom has no clue what this guy's talking about. Think about it. It's not like he's like, yeah, we ran out of wine and Jesus went over there, filled up water, drew it in his crate. The servants know. The disciples know. Mary knows. But they don't know. You know the people around the servants of God will be benefited and they don't even know it? They don't even know why they're being benefited. Notice when Jesus does a miracle, and again, the idea of well drunk isn't that they were all well drunk. It means that they drank all of the wine. Again, we're talking days, right? They drank all the wine, and you would always put out the good stuff because your taste buds are fresh when you first start tasting it. And then you put out kind of the stuff that's a little lower down. I mean, that's just the way you do it. But that wasn't the case. This guy brings out this killer, killer wine. Now, again, he's not talking about it's really, you know, strong and alcoholic, though it definitely was fermented, as we talked about. But that's not the idea here. The idea is it's good. It tastes good. It's sweet. It's like, where did you get these grapes? Where did these grapes grow? What seeds were they from? What field were they from? Think about it. The wine they're drinking never came from a grape. There was never a seed. There was never ground. There was never sunlight and water. Never grew. It was never pressed in the grape press there. Never. Jesus made it. It's wine you've never tasted. It was created on the spot by the creator of the universe. See, it's the deity of God that's being brought, or of Christ that's being brought out here by John. It's Jesus. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We just saw a creation in front of us, and you didn't even know it. The bridegroom and the head waiter, they're clueless. They're just like, man, this is good stuff. By the way, when Jesus does something, he does it quality. He does it good. And that's a word to the servants of the Lord. When we serve God, don't give them our second best. Don't give them our trash. Don't give them our leftovers. Give them the best. Because when God's at work, it's his name that's on the line. And that's what he does. He does quality work. And I love that. And so we see that. And these guys are just standing by, kind of a benefit of the whole thing. And then we see that last group there in verse 11. In the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And it says, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples. That's the fifth group. Participants in this wedding. And what was the result of what the disciples saw who chose to follow? Listen, the servants, they're just serving at a wedding. They saw it, but it doesn't say they believed. It doesn't say they followed Jesus. But those that have already committed their lives to following Jesus, as they did, and they saw Jesus at work, their faith was strengthened. And I want us to hear that. Because miracles don't always make Christians, but Christians that see miracles become better Christians. Many of us this morning in this room are followers of Jesus. As we follow him and are close by him and see his miracle working hand, our faith will be strengthened. These guys could have said, well, that was a nice time we had with you, Jesus, a day or two. We're out. We got to go back. But they followed him. Well, okay, we can go to a wedding with you. I got things to do. I don't got time for a wedding. Boy, at that wedding, their faith was strengthened. This is why John wrote his gospel. He wrote it for this purpose, which brings us to our last and final point, and which is just right there in that phrase in verse 11, which is the purpose. What's the purpose of this miracle? Well, he says it. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, here's the purpose, and manifested his glory. John says this. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, I've read it to you several times, but we must read it here. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Jesus it says in our text, manifested the glory of God. That's what he does. That in this sign, he manifested his glory. Look back with me at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we what? Beheld his glory, the glory of the only true Son. Remember that phrase, only begotten is better translated. The only true Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And look at verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son. It is literally the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Turn with me, and we're closing, but just as we do, let's just go through John real quickly here to chapter 14, and I want you to see this because he manifests. The word manifest is a beautiful word. It's to make known. It's to reveal God's glory. That was the purpose of Jesus in John chapter 14. Listen to what Jesus says there. After saying, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life, John 14, 7, listen to what he says, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, you've seen God. Philip said to him, I'm grateful for the disciples that were honest. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now watch this, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak to you? I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works of God, the signs, are here to reveal that I and the Father are one. And that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is who I am. It's manifesting Jesus' glory. That's what it's doing. In John 17, we read it, but I just want to read to you a couple verses there, and we are closing. Jesus spoke, verse 1, these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, watch this, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. Listen to this phrase in verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have, here's our word, manifested his glory. Remember, that's what he said. I have, verse 6, manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that you that all things which you have given me are from you, for I gave to them the words which you have given me. How important are the words that Jesus gave us? They're the very words of God, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Jesus' sign was for one purpose. It was to glorify him as God and declare that God has come to die for your sins and for my sins. And brothers and sisters, we can know today the will of God. Make no mistake about it, as we behold it through Jesus Christ. He is the expressed image of the very person of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. Think about that. Manifest the glory. He's the brightness of his glory. Again, Hebrews 1, 3, and the very expressed image of his person. When you behold Jesus, you behold God. And that's what Jesus is showing here in this sign. Brothers and sisters, as we do that, we find the salvation that is only found in him. For John says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Do you have that life in his name? It's found in him. Let's come to him. Maybe you're here today and you are not today presently walking with God. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you have in the past. I don't know where you might be. Maybe you never have. But today, Jesus is coming to you and saying, listen, I'm God. And I came to this earth to die for your sins. And I want to save you. Are you willing to surrender your life to him? You willing to listen to what Mary said to the servants, and whatever he says, do it? What he says is, if you would repent of your sins, confess them, repent of them, you turn to me, believe in me for salvation, I'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you will have life, and that life eternal, which is what? It says it in verse 3 there of John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, knowing God. You were created to know God. You and I were created for a relationship with God. And if you don't know God through Jesus Christ, then you're missing for what you were created for, and that's why you're empty in your life. That's why you're searching in your life. That's why there's no hope in your life, because the only one that can fulfill you is the creator of you. And he's come that you might have life, and that life more abundantly. And if you're a Christian today, man, let us not miss out on why we are alive on this earth. We are alive on this earth to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as we glorify God, we do that. Jesus said it very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. By men seeing our good works and glorifying our Father in heaven, we glorify God by sharing the gospel with people and living the gospel out before people. And when you and I do that, we experience the fullness of God. Don't waste your life in the world with just a bunch of secular stuff, and then every now and then come into church and think, well, I'm a Christian. That you're not experiencing, you might be saved, but you're not experiencing the life that God has for you. And today is the day just to turn to Jesus as we see him. Become his servant. Be one that draws the water and its wine. Be one that experiences the fullness of our God. And that's yours for the taking. That's mine. So I want to invite you today. God knows where you are. You know where you are. I want to invite you just to get right with the Lord, wherever you might be, whatever's going on, because he is worthy. And he's come to reveal the Father to us.